Today's Bible reading is from the chapter of Hebrews, from the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name concerning the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus is gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of the Lord.
Father, this morning as we come to your word, Lord, we pray that you would give us humble hearts ready to receive. Lord, we pray that you would work in every part here this morning for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Friends, will you please be seated? We are this morning continuing in our study of the book of Hebrews. And there's one word that I think really is at the heart of what we're focusing on today, and that's the word hope. Hope is a powerful word. Hope is an important word. And one of the core truths that we see here this morning from Hebrews is that God intends for us to be people of hope. I don't know if you knew that already, but this passage from Hebrews is very clear about that. God wants you to have hope for the future. Now, God knows that your life is difficult. God knows that you're sometimes filled with doubt. God knows the struggles you face if you live in a fallen world beset with suffering and temptation. God knows all of that. And yet, even as you experience all of that, God wants you to have hope for the future. He doesn't want you to be so weighed down by the struggles of this world that you become sluggish and despairing. He doesn't want you to be so overcome by the pain of this world that you're constantly ready to throw in the towel and give up. No, he wants you to have what the Bible calls the full assurance of hope. And in order to bring that about in your life, he's given you very good reasons for why you can be filled with such hope. So friends, one of the things that I pray you'll see this morning is just how kind and loving and generous God is to have intentionally given us reasons for hope. And it's those reasons for hope that we see in Hebrews here this morning. So you're going to want to have your Bibles open, or at least have your bulletins open to that reading from Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to spend our time here together today. Our primary focus today is going to be on verses 13 to 20 of chapter 6, but we need to actually back up a little bit and remind ourselves of some of what we looked at last week, particularly in verses 9 to 12, which is why we read those verses again today. Because the kind of hope that we're focusing on this morning is what we might call a persevering hope. Because remember, last week we talked about the importance of perseverance in the Christian life, such that if we don't persevere in trusting Jesus, then we're in danger of falling away. And so last week we were instructed to go on to maturity as disciples of Jesus, while at the same time being warned about the dangers of not going on to maturity. But then in verses 9 to 12, we were given some encouragement. So notice in verse 9, how the author of this letter refers to this church to whom he's writing as beloved. And he says, beloved, I don't think this business of falling away is true of you. Because I've seen gospel fruit in your life, and specifically I've seen the way that you're persevering in love. And more importantly, he says, God has seen the way you're persevering in love. Verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And so the author here is confident of his church members because of the love that they've shown and continue to show to the saints for the sake of God's name. And this is evidence, says the author, that you really and truly are saved. They're persevering in love. But in verse 11, the passage shifts from focusing on persevering in love to persevering in hope. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have or to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. Now you can see that the same emphasis on perseverance is being made about hope as it was about love, because just as they're showing love to others, they're to show, same word, the same earnestness when it comes to having the full assurance of hope all the way to the end of their lives. So they're to earnestly come to a realization of the full assurance of hope that they have in Christ. Or to put it in very simple terms, I think you could say that what the Bible is calling us to do here is to fight for hope. That's the idea. We need to give ourselves earnestly and diligently to realizing that we have a fully assured hope for the future. In other words, we can put it this way. We want a hope that's fully alive, fully ablaze as we think about the future. Okay, so this isn't the kind of hope where we cross our fingers and we hope that maybe it's going to turn out okay. And maybe if you're watching the World Cup and your favorite player's taking a penalty kick, or if you're watching the U.S.-Wales game this past week and Gareth Bale's taking the penalty kick for Wales, you're hoping that he misses that penalty kick. You're crossing your fingers. He didn't. He made it. That's not that kind of hope. That's not what I was talking about. What I was talking about, a fully assured hope, a fully assured hope that has absolute certainty about the future. There is no crossing our fingers when it comes to this kind of hope. Absolute certainty. That's the kind of hope we're to earnestly seek. And then verse 12 gives the reasons for why this is important. Now remember that this is a church that's on the verge of throwing in the towel and leaving Jesus. And so verse 11 is saying this, and I want you to have a fully assured hope, fully alive hope, verse 12, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And so that there connects those two verses. And again, it's telling us that the reason we need to earnestly have a full assurance of hope that goes all the way to the end of our lives is so that we can inherit the promises God's made to us about the future. But you see, if we have a fully assured hope, the full assurance of hope, that even if we're going through difficult times, as this particular church was, and as perhaps many of you are right now, we will still, nonetheless, press forward in faith and patience as we wait for God to fulfill his promises. Just like so many of God's people before us. Now, one of the things we should notice here is that there's a very tight connection between faith and hope. And so just as we initially receive God's promises by faith, we now look to the future in hope, in faith, fully assured that God will indeed give us what he's promised. Faith and hope are very, very much related. You can say that really hope is kind of just faith looking forward. It's the same thing, but it's looking forward to the future. That's hope. Hoping in God's promises. Having faith that God will fulfill his promises. And friends, throughout our study of Hebrews, we've been focusing on some wonderful promises that God has made. For example, remember how chapter 2 talked about the great salvation that we have in Jesus. And that part of that great salvation is not only having our sins forgiven now and receiving help from God now in the present, but it's also the promise of a glorious future. And so we talked about how Jesus, the Son of God, became, remember, the Son of Man, so that we could become sons and daughters of glory in a new heavens and a new earth, of which Jesus has paved the way for us. Or remember how chapters 3 and 4 speak to us about the promise of God's eternal rest. And meaning that one day all of the trials and all of the tribulations that we currently experience in this life, they will come to an end. And all of the ways that we're constantly trying to strive and prove ourselves to others and to God will come to an end. And instead, we'll rest with quiet hearts in the presence of God, where we'll forever enjoy the bounty of His goodness and His glory. And we see some wonderful promises that God has made to us here in the book of Hebrews. But Christian friends, as you think about some of those promises God has made to you, what are there times perhaps when you're tempted to doubt those promises? You know what causes you to be unsure that God will bring those things about that He's promised you? Is it the presence of suffering perhaps? Does the experience of suffering make you doubt that there really are good things on the horizon? Or do you maybe have doubts at times about the character of God? Is He really good? Can we really trust Him? Is this word really His word? Or do your doubts at times stem from who you are? You know, do you hear of God's promises, and perhaps you believe they're true, but you just doubt whether they're really true for you? You know, you wrestle with, how could I, with all that I've done in my life, how could I ever inherit God's promises? They surely can't be meant for me. Well, friends, for those of us who struggle with doubt, now we especially should hear the desire expressed in these verses, verse 11. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. And so if you're someone who's struggling with doubt right now, if you're someone who's saying, not only do I not have the full assurance of hope, but I don't even have half assurance of hope. In fact, I only have a sliver of hope. That's all I'm clinging to at the moment. Well, listen, if that's you, keep going. Right? Don't give up. Even if you just have a sliver of hope, right? Keep holding on to that sliver. But also know that God wants more for you. And it's okay to want more. It's okay to desire more. It's okay to pray for more. In fact, as a church, we should help each other to fight for this full assurance of hope. And indeed, that's exactly what verses 13 to 20 are intended to do. Okay, so I've given you all that background because we have to understand that's what verses 13 to 20 are doing. And we can't just come to these verses with the goal of simply learning a few facts. We have to receive these verses for what their intention is, which is to stimulate our hope. If you think of your hope like a fire, verses 13 to 20 are like logs that are being thrown onto the fire of your hope, trying to get it not just to slightly flicker and to barely stay alive, but to instead to come alive and to blaze with heat and with intensity so that ultimately you can have the full assurance of hope. So how do these verses do that? What are the logs of assurance that we're given here which we can throw onto the fire of our hope in order to really help it come alive and burn hot and to do so throughout our lives? Well, perhaps we can summarize it this way. If we're going to have a fully assured hope about the future that impacts our lives in the present, then these verses here are telling us that actually we need to look back to the past in order to remember who God is and what He's like and how He operates. That'd be one log for our fire. And then we also need to look up into the heavenly sanctuary of God in order to remind ourselves of who Jesus is and what He's accomplished for us. Okay, so first we need to look back to the past. And specifically, we need to look back to God's promise to Abraham. Look at verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. And so verse 12 mentioned how we're to be imitators of those in the past who through faith and patience inherited God's promises. And then verse 13 here goes on to give the specific example of Abraham as someone who we should imitate in this regard. And the reason the life of Abraham is such a great example for us in this regard is because God made a huge and wonderful promise to Abraham that He would bless Abraham and multiply his descendants such that they'd be as numerous as the stars in heaven. And Abraham believed that promise and he patiently waited for that promise to be fulfilled. Now that is, Abraham persevered in faith and hope. And he did so even when the circumstances of his life were difficult and bleak. Right, I mean, think about Abraham's life situation. Think about the promises that God made Abraham and the circumstances of his life in that moment when those promises were made. In Genesis 12, we have the first promise. At that time, Abraham was with his family in the country of Haran. His name at that point actually wasn't Abraham, it was just Abram at that point. But then God came to him and spoke this massive promise in Genesis 12. He said, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now you may be very familiar with that passage of the Bible there in Genesis 12. So it's one of the fundamental promises, one of the fundamental places to go in the Old Testament, Genesis 12. But don't let your familiarity with it cause you to lose and miss the significance of it. I mean, at that point, you got to see that Abram is nobody. He's nobody. He's no one special. He has no children. He has nothing to base this promise on other than the word of this God who has come to him and spoken to him. And it's not a small promise. It's a massive promise that through Abram, the whole world is going to be blessed. And Abram believes it. He believes this promise of the blessing of a global kingdom. It's really the promise of the blessing of life and salvation, of an eternal relationship with God, that peoples all over the world are going to be able to be reconciled to God through this man, Abraham. He believes it, and he responds by immediately going where God tells him to go. That's Genesis 12. God then comes to Abraham again in Genesis 15. It's been many years. Abraham says, God, I still don't have any descendants. What's going on here? And God once again reaffirms his promise to him. In Genesis 15, God says to Abram, I want you to look toward heaven. I want you to number the stars, if you're able to number them. And so shall your offspring. You're not going to be able to number them. They're going to be so many. And in response, Abram once again believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. But again, notice how profound and significant that is. God had made this wonderful promise about a multitude of descendants, but the actual reality was that Abraham and Sarah, they still didn't have a single child. And yet they persistently, not perfectly, but persistently, believed the wonderful promise of God, even though it seemed entirely hopeless and bleak. But then finally, one day it happened. A son was born. Isaac was born. The promise was finally fulfilled. All was good. That is, until God seemed to ask Abraham to do the unthinkable, to sacrifice his one and only son. And yet Abraham still persevered, still trusted God's promise. You probably know the story, Genesis 22. God sent Abraham to go and sacrifice Isaac. And when they got near to the mountain where the sacrifice would take place, Abraham made this remarkable statement of faith. He said to those who were traveling with him, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. Now, later in Hebrews 11, we're going to learn that Abraham said that because he believed that God was able to even raise the dead. And so even though he was going to sacrifice Isaac, he didn't know exactly how God would provide. But he knew that somehow he and the boy would return. How could he know that? He trusted God's promise. And God did indeed keep his word. In fact, not only did God spare Isaac's life, but in Genesis 22, God once again reiterated his promise to bless Abraham and multiply his descendants, saying, I will surely bless you and multiply you. And God did just that. And through Isaac, he formed the nation of Israel, and then ultimately built his worldwide kingdom through Jesus, who himself, interestingly, is referred to as the Son of Abraham. Which, remarkably, is the very kingdom that you and I are now part of. You and I, because of God's grace to us in Jesus, we are now sons of Abraham. We are part of the fulfillment of that multitude of descendants that God promised to Abraham thousands and thousands of years ago. We are heirs of that promise to Abraham. We will inherit the final fulfillment of that promise in the new heavens and the new earth. It's all being fulfilled. So, friends, does that not fire up your hope? You know, does that not stimulate your hope and help you to persevere in it? Again, it's remarkable through one man, all the family. It should. It's meant to. It's meant to fire up our hope, because you see, the bigger point being made here isn't just the example of Abraham. The bigger point is an example of God. Just how dependable God is. And that's what all this business here about swearing and taking oaths is all about. You know, so if you look at verse 16, for people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. You know, friends, consider that anyone can make a promise. Anyone can promise things. But how do you know if the promise is worth it? Especially if it's a massive promise about the future that requires you to change your whole life in the present. Well, what people sometimes do, of course, is to swear on something greater than themselves in order to assert the integrity and reliability of what they're saying. You know, I swear on my mother's grave that I'll do this. But for guys, you see, there's no one greater for him to swear by. So what does he do? He swears by himself. And so not only did he make this promise to Abraham, but he then guaranteed it with an oath. And those are the two unchangeable things in verse 18, of which it's impossible for God to lie. Not only did God promise to do this, but he also gave an oath. He swore that he would do this. And so it's like God is giving us a double assurance that what he's promised really will come true. And what's emphasized here for us is that God does not lie. And so if God makes a promise and he swears by himself, that promise is absolutely permanent and unchanging. It is impossible for God to lie. It is completely against his very nature and who he is. He cannot lie. Do you believe that? I would guess that most of you sitting here probably do. But you see, the fact is that we may believe it up here, but we don't always believe it here. But the reality is that sometimes we don't function that way as if we really believe that God always tells the truth. Sometimes we're tempted to believe in fact. That little whisper of temptation that first came all the way back in the Garden of Eden. Did God really say it? Do you really think you can believe him? Come on, you don't really think that he loves you. You don't really think he cares for you. You don't really think he wants to be good to you, do you? Friends, that's the lie. That whisper that God would say, that's the lie. God does not lie. It is impossible for him to lie. You can trust his promises. In fact, did you notice the point here that God intentionally made this promise and oath the way he did, specifically for our sake? And this is a particular point that I find so amazing here in these verses. That God had us and our struggles and our doubts and our frailties in mind. But that's a staggering claim verses 17 and 18 make. That God wanted to convince us. And so he gave us these two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for him to lie, so that we, who have fled for refuge to Jesus, might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. In other words, it's as if when God was speaking to Abraham, he was also saying to us, my dear children, I know your faith is fragile. I know you have a hard time hoping in future promises that you can't yet see. And so in order to help your fragile faith, I'm not just going to promise you this. I'm going to swear by myself and thus attach an oath to the promise I'm giving you. Because I really want you to be encouraged here. I really want you to know that you can trust me. I really want you to be certain about all the good things I have for you in the future. I don't want you to doubt it. I want you to have the full assurance of my hope. So friends, if your hope is waning, it feels like the fire of your hope is slowly dying out, then look back to the past and remember the character of God. Remember how he operates. He doesn't lie. He's unchanging. He doesn't start one project and then abandon it for another. That even though it may seem like it takes a long time for his promises to be fulfilled, he always fulfills them. And so if you fled to him for refuge, if you turned your life upside down to find your salvation and hope in God, don't give up now. Keep holding tight to the hope that he has set. And secondly here, not only are we told to look back to how God has worked in the past, but we're also, in effect, told to look up to heaven. And specifically to that heavenly sanctuary or tabernacle, where we're reminded of the person and work of Jesus, our high priest. Look at verses 19 and 20. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So that promise God made to Abraham is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. And thus, when we consider the character and the faithfulness of God, it's to the gospel that we supremely look. And the imagery here in verses 19 to 20 is very wonderful. It's very rich. It's the image of hope being an anchor for our souls. But notice, it's an anchor that's been flung not to the bottom of the ocean, but to the heights of heaven. Where it's gone behind the curtain of the heavenly tabernacle where the concentrated presence of God is. And all of that is connected to the priestly sacrificial work of Jesus. Remember that chapter 6 here is bookended with chapters 5 and 7, of course. But in chapters 5 and 7, what you have there in detail is how Jesus is the true and eternal priest who, in his role as high priest, offered himself as the sacrifice for our sins. And so the curtain that's mentioned here is a reference to the veil that was in the tabernacle and which separated the inner place, the Holy of Holies, from the rest of the tabernacle. It was a curtain, in fact, that separated God from the people because of God's holiness and because of their sin. And yet it's precisely because Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And because his sacrifice on the cross provided the final and sufficient sacrifice for the sins of anyone who would ever turn from their sin and put their trust in him. That if we've done that, if we put our trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, then that curtain no longer separates us from the presence of God. We've been forgiven. We've been reconciled to God. And friends, what all that means for our hope for the future is that our hope is absolutely secure. Indeed, it's so secure that it's like an anchor that's been flung all the way into heaven, and which has gone behind that curtain into the very presence of God, where Jesus, our Savior, now is. And so Jesus here is described, like he was in chapter 2, as a forerunner on our behalf, because he's gone before us. He's paved the way for us, so that we too one day will be in heaven in the presence of God. And so the point here is that it's absolutely guaranteed. But why? Because it's not based on us. We don't have the reason for our hope. We are at the source of our hope. It's based on the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus for us. It's Jesus' victory for us that secures our hope. Which is why, if we understand the real gospel-centered nature of that hope, that hope now functions like a sure and steady anchor for our souls. In fact, in the early church, this image of an anchor was one of the defining images for Christians. It says that it began showing up on early Christian grave signs as a symbol of secure hope. because it so wonderfully captures the security and the certainty that we have in Christ. Now, if you're part of Christ Church, when we're walking through COVID, one of the things that I encourage us to do as a church, we were in the midst of the pandemic, was they maybe just draw an anchor and put it somewhere in your apartment. You can remind yourself that in the midst of all the chaos and all the uncertainty and nobody knows what's going on, we have a sure and steady anchor for our souls. Because that's what we need. That's what our souls need. God knows what we need. Because there are so many storms. Not just plagues and pandemics, there's temptation, there's sin, there's suffering, there's hardship. So we need this sure and steadfast anchor for our souls. Like a little boat adrift on the water, so often are our souls beset by storms, caught out in the middle of the water. And that we're filled with doubt and shame. The guilt of our past is a mighty tempest threatening to shipwreck us. Constantly threatened to be overcome by the storms of self-pity and self-loathing. We're often blown about by the storm of fear, fearing that we're not good enough, fearing that we'll never measure up to God's expectations, fearing that God really isn't very good or generous and that we'll have to earn everything we get from Him. And all of these are storms that threaten to drive our souls away from God and away from His grace to us in Jesus. Friends, this is what Satan does. But this is once again the whispering that began all the way back in the Garden of Eden, undermining who God is and what He intends for us. Brothers and sisters, even now as children of God, those whispers, they still come to us. And they say things to us like look how you sinned. Look at how you broke God's law. You deserve nothing but condemnation. That's what the whisper says. You're not qualified to be a believer, says the whisper. And God's not going to give you anything you haven't earned. He expects you to earn everything from Him, and you have failed. What assurance could you possibly have? What hope could you possibly have? You are hopeless. Our souls are constantly tossed around. And yet you see, we now have a way to respond and to rebuff those whispers. Because we look up to that heavenly sanctuary and see our hope right there in the presence of God, embodied in the very person of Jesus, our great high priest. Jesus is our Jesus is our refuge. Jesus is our anchor. You all know the story of John Newton, former slave trader, converted, his life completely transformed. And yet his soul still knew the storms of those whispers that would come. He, of course, wrote Amazing Grace, but he also wrote other hymns, one of which is called Approach My Soul in Mercy Seat, in which he offers this wonderful spiritual counsel. Bow down beneath the load of sin, by Satan and sorely pressed, by war without and fears within, I come to thee for rest. Be thou my shield and hiding place, that sheltered by thy side, I may my fierce accuser face, and tell him thou hast done. And the very fact that Jesus is now in the heavenly sanctuary of God, at God's right hand, that should anchor us. Because how can God not now fulfill His promises to us? After all that Jesus has accomplished, how can God not now do it? Jesus is our hope. And therefore, you see, we really can have the full assurance of hope to the very end of our lives. So friends, as we close here this morning, we encourage you, as God's Word does here today, to earnestly pursue this fully assured hope. And take some time to meditate on who God is. Remember that He's faithful. He's truthful. He doesn't lie.
Remember who Jesus is. Meditate on what he's accomplished for you.
So don't give in to the sluggishness. Don't give in to the despair and the doubt. Instead, earnestly pursue hope.
Father, we thank you for being so kind, loving, and generous. That you have given us reasons for hope. And thank you, Lord, that when you desired to show us even more convincing the unchangeable character of your purpose, that you guaranteed it for now. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for you to walk, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to our hope set before us. Father, thank you for that. And please, we ask that you would accomplish that in us this morning. We ask this in the name of Jesus.